Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to episode 15 of Live a Little. Today, Dr. Ellen Fimister, a longtime friend of mine and one of the smartest Catholics I know, he knows a lot about the church history. We will be talking about immigration because it's on everybody's mind, and it has become such a divisive issue among Catholics. So while I go get my tea, you guys listen to our conversation. Welcome to Live a Little, Alan. Thanks for coming on, because you're far away in England, where once I lived. So thank you very much for taking the time.
Not at all. I'm very honored to be invited onto your podcast.
Oh, perfect. Can you please start with a prayer?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most high and glorious God, enlighten the darkness of our hearts. Give us true faith, certain hope, and perfect charity, sense and knowledge, Lord, that we may carry out your holy and true command. Our Lady of Mount Carmel.
Pray for us.
Saint Isidore of Seville.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. I'm really excited, excuse me, about this show because Alan taught me a lot when I was a still wee baby Catholic, and I learned much from him. And today I invited him to talk about immigration, but maybe you can tell us a little about whether you grew up Catholic or what you're doing right now. So I think you have an interesting backstory. So can you just start with that a little bit?
Sure. I didn't grow up Catholic. I'm from Newcastle in the northeast of England. My parents are not religious, and in fact, I think by the time that I was born, they were both probably Marxists of one sort or another, which I think my father more or less remains. He'd probably put some nuances on that, a more complicated explanation of what his particular philosophy is, but that's a reasonable shorthand. And so I wasn't baptized, and my sister, I only have one sibling, she wasn't baptized either. And but because my mother ended up working for the local fostering and adoption agency of the local Catholic diocese here, the Diocese of Hexham in Newcastle, the nuns who ran that agency encouraged her to send me to the nearby Catholic primary school. And so I was actually ended up being rather well catechized in the faith by a wonderful, wonderful teacher called Mrs. McCreevy. So if on the unlikely chance that you're listening, Mrs. McCreevy, I owe you a vast and unpayable debt. Thank you very much. I was initially rather taken with certain elements of the faith that I encountered, but when I was very, very young. But then I had a conversation with my father in which he explained the sort of standard Marxist account of religion to me, that it's a method for deluding the oppressed into believing in pie in the sky when they die so that they won't revolt against their oppressors. And I seemed sort of convincing to me. So that was my line for most of primary school. I was a proselytizing communist for the rest of primary school. And until I was about 10, And but it was a very pious primary school, and I they had a lot of we had mass once a week and religious assembly and hymn practice and lots of prayers, and it had become a little bit less pious by the time I was leaving. And but one night when I was about 10, I was lying awake in bed at night, and it suddenly occurred to me that when we'd said all these prayers, despite my official status as a proselytizing Marxist, I had earnestly addressed God the Father and Our Lady and the Holy Trinity when praying that my Our Fathers and Hail Marys and Glory Bees at school. And I realized that I knew that the Catholic faith was true, and I didn't know how long I'd known that the Catholic faith was true, but it wasn't a recent realization. I just not noticed the cognitive dissonance before that night as I was lying awake in bed. And then I became really nervous because I remembered that Mrs. McCreevy had taught us that the one group that absolutely certainly always goes to hell are people who think, who know that the Catholic faith is true and don't become Catholics. And so I became very nervous about what might happen to me. And I remember that she said that if you committed no actual sin at all, you'd go to limbo. And I started thinking about all the actual sins that I committed every day, and I became convinced that minor acts of laziness and uncharity and unkindness, if you put them all together, even just in a single day, you're talking about hundreds, if not thousands, of sins, and therefore the number that one might commit in a year, or, you know, children, they're always interested in what's more than a trillion and what's more than a zillion. So as I started, and then I started thinking about the picture of hell that my friend Joe had in his family Bible, absolutely terrifying painting of hell that was in that Bible, and what was awaiting me as a wicked person who committed zillions of sins and knew that the Catholic faith was true and hadn't become a Catholic. So I also knew from Mrs. McCreevy that the one thing that wipes out all sin and all punishment due to sin is baptism. So I got out of bed and I went to try and find my mother, and I asked her if I could be baptized. And she was very good about it. She said that that if I still wanted to be baptized in a month's time, she would arrange for me to speak to a Catholic priest. And so I came back in a month and said I still wanted to be baptized. And she did eventually. She spoke to various people. Eventually, she arranged for me to speak to a Dominican priest who I saw the other day. In fact, he very kindly signed the passport form for my younger daughter, so he instructed me in the faith, and I was baptized when I was 11 in August of 1987, and eventually my sister also converted. It would be a long story, also edifying, probably even more edifying than my one, but I haven't got time probably. So my sister converted as well, and we both married Catholics, and we both have Catholic kiddies, and so yes, do pray for my parents because they have not yet seen the light, but they are. So I studied history and philosophy and theology at university, did far more degrees than is good for a person, and taught history in Aberdeen University and theology and history in Austria at two different institutions, the Franciscan University Steubenville Austrian campus and the International Theological Institute outside Vienna, which is founded by John Paul II. Lots of Greek Catholics there. It's very edifying. All Roman Rite Catholics should get to know a bit of Greek Catholicism to give them a sense of perspective. My wife and I got married, and I worked in London for a little bit, and now I teach at the St. John Vianney Theological Seminary in Denver, Colorado, which is an extremely fine seminary, which I'm very honored to teach at. So I'm assistant professor there, and I teach all sorts of different subjects: philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, Catholic social teaching, church history, yes, various different things.
It's wonderful. I've learned so much from you. It's amazing. I'm so grateful. And also, you're one of those annoying people who remember everything, which is good for the rest of us who don't remember every single thing we've read. So it's just wonderful. But That is how you ended up in America, a former colony. So how where is your immigration process? Are you a citizen yet?
No, I'm not an American citizen. I have a what do they call it, permanent residence green card. So that's the basis of my presence in the United States.
Okay. I know it is painful for you to go through all the legal hoops and the paperwork. You're just like shaking your fist. But hey,
well, it hasn't actually been that painful because hang on. What was that comment?
Never mind. I don't think I want to go there on second
thought. That's very interesting. Actually, the immigration process has not been difficult because not particularly difficult because the seminary has been very helpful and they have a splendid lawyer who and they paid for everything. So compared to most people's experience, I think it's been relatively stress free for me and my family. Well, my wife is from Texas, so she's an American citizen, and consequently, our children are both citizens of the United Kingdom and the United States. So for them, it's all fine. And for me, it has been much less stressful than for most people due to the largesse of the seminary.
You know what? That's right. I didn't have a lawyer. And it's like marrying to an American citizen is one of the easiest ways to go through the immigration process. But I didn't have a lawyer because, you know, I didn't work for a seminary. And so I filled out all the forms myself. But at the end of the day, I don't think it was bad because I am so used to, you know, jumping through all the bureaucratic hoops in Turkey. So it's like, hey, I will fill out the form. It wasn't that bad. And I found people were mostly pleasant, to be honest, the people who interviewed us. We had to wait. Like one of them was they forgot that we were there. So we had to wait quite a bit for one of the interviews. But it wasn't, honestly, as far as immigration process goes, it wasn't unpleasant. It was just long, and as long as you submitted and you were truthful, it cost quite a bit of money, which I assume for you the seminary paid for most of it. So I'd say we spent about $5,000, maybe between $4,000 and $5,000. But hey, we got there eventually. But obviously you and I are immigrants, which is completely different than being refugees, or you and I aren't necessarily economic immigrants either. So I'd like to talk about that. If you can take us a little back in history and develop how the Catholic Church's teaching on immigration evolved and what the church teaches now. So that would be wonderful.
Well, I may be speaking from great wells of ignorance here, but as far as I can tell, there isn't a very high-ranking document of the magisterium concerning immigration per se. There is, that's slightly untrue. There's a document of Pope Pius XII from 1952 called Exul Familia Nazarethana, which is indeed about immigration, but it's mostly a legal document making provisions for the pastoral care of refugees and immigrants rather than a teaching document, although it does contain a degree of teaching as well, and it's certainly worth reading. Obviously, the faith itself originates with the call of Abraham to leave his own people and to settle in a different country. So, I mean, it's visceral and central to the whole of salvation history, the concept of wandering over the earth. And as St. Paul says, we are strangers and sojourners. It's the very essence of being a Christian. Even before Abraham, it's very noticeable that Abel is a keeper of flocks. He's not tied down to one particular place, whereas Cain is a farmer, so he is tied down to one particular place. And Saint Augustine, when he's distinguishing between the two cities into which the human race is divided, the city of the world and the city of God. And in human history, he very much roots that division in the conflict between Cain and Abel. And And if you look at Cain's descendants in the first chapters of Genesis, they're all people who invented stuff and founded cities and things like that. They're very settled. You know, they belong to the establishment, as it were, to put it one in a sense, like tendentiously. Whereas Abel, well, of course, Abel's having descendants because he's killed by his brother, but Seth's descendants, they're much more, there's much less sign of them being settled and organized. And because they are itinerants, wanderers, precisely because we have no abiding city here, but we look for the city that is to come. And that's the very essence of what it is to be a Catholic. That's why the Catholic Church is universal, because it is not of this world ultimately. So the Church is predisposed to be well disposed towards those who, for one reason or another, persecution or destitution, find themselves coincidentally also wandering and strangers on this earth. But there are awful lots of documents about immigration and things like that from bishops' conferences and individual bishops and things like that. But those are relatively low level in terms of their magisterial authority. In some ways, I think the best place to look for a good rule of thumb as to how to understand this issue is... So listen carefully, get your pens out, is the first part of the second part of the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas, question 105, article 3, whether the judicial precepts regarding foreigners were framed in a suitable manner, which sounds rather obscure, but what it actually is in that part of the Summa Theologiae, St. Thomas Aquinas is... looking at the laws in the Old Testament concerning the government of the people of Israel, what he calls the judicial precepts. St. Thomas divides the laws of the Old Testament into three groups: the moral precepts, which are still binding and which are derived directly from human nature. And then the ceremonial precepts, which relate to the sacrifices and sacraments of the old law, the way in which God was to be worshipped prior to our Lord's death on the cross. And those are no longer binding and are in fact forbidden, because they symbolize that the Messiah had not yet come and had not yet offered his redeeming sacrifice. They were a way of expressing that faith in the one who is to come. Whereas now we can't therefore express our faith that way anymore, because he has come and he has died on the cross. So it would be a falsehood to assert that he hadn't done so. So the very reason why they were so holy and necessary prior to our Lord's death is why they're not permitted now. But anyway, then the third part of the laws of the Old Testament are what's called the judicial precepts, which are the particular rules for the government of the kingdom of Israel, or people of Israel, in the Old Covenant. And those laws are also not binding anymore, because obviously the new Israel, the church, is a universal community spread through every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it's the constitutional and special laws that govern it, of their nature, needed to be different from the laws that govern God's people before the Passion, because when God's people was just a single nation in a single geographical location before the Passion. So those all had to be changed. So the judicial precepts are no longer binding. They ceased to be binding when our Lord died on the cross. But unlike the ceremonial precepts, they're not forbidden. They're still perfectly open. If Christians in one place or many places or whatever wanted to follow the same rules because they thought they were, as it happened coincidentally, well adapted to the conditions of their particular nation that they happened to live in, then there would be nothing to forbid them from undertaking to follow those precepts. So, of course, all three of those types of precepts were in God himself. So there's nothing immoral or or other than excellent in them. So it's a very helpful exercise as a sort of first starting point in a way for Catholic social teaching to look at how the people of Israel were governed under God's own judicial precepts. And that gives us a sense of the sort of way we should begin to be thinking when we think about the temporal laws of the particular commonwealth that we happen to live in, wherever we happen to live on the earth. And so that Article 3 of Question 105 of the first part of the second part of the Summa Theologiae, it examines how foreigners and strangers were treated under God's law in the Old Testament and argues as to why that was well arranged. And so it provides an exemplar for modern Christians. So I think it's a good place to look.
And how would that apply? Because as you say, the way we live and the way the political systems work now is completely different. Mm-hmm. So as Catholics, the church is not at the center of politics anymore. Mm-hmm. So as faithful Catholics, we're kind of stuck in this place where we don't quite know how to navigate this without being uncharitable towards immigrants or without being too critical of a country's right to defend its borders or protect its borders or whatnot. So how would that apply to a country like, you know, I don't know, like Hungary, as much as the refugees from the Middle East concern, or to America with this crisis in the South? I think they're in nature different, but how would St. Thomas's principles apply to those situations?
Well, obviously it's a very important principle, striking principle as well in the Old Testament, that the stranger in the land is not to be molested, and that he is to be treated as if he were a native of the land. And people often quote that. I've seen a meme referring to that floating around recently. And it's a good thing that they do quote it. But it's important to take it in context as well. St. Thomas points out that that there were actually very specific rules about how different people from different neighboring territories of Israel, due to their history of enmity with the Jewish people, should be treated or not treated. And also distinctions were made between people who were wandering through the land and how they were to be treated, and people who wanted to settle in it. And of course, those who wanted to settle in it were permitted to do so only insofar as they adopted the covenant. The covenant of Moses. Now I don't. Obviously, that isn't something which you can just translate straight across into modern conditions, precisely because God's covenant with mankind in our time is not something which is attached to a particular nation. Right. So to require adherence to the national religion of a particular place would be an inappropriate use of state authority under the new covenant. In fact, well, it would have been under the old covenant, unless it was the actually true religion which was adhered to by the Israelites. But St. Thomas says, I'm trying to remember where he, see if I can find the passage. He talks about that they had to wait a certain number of generations before they could fully become a member of the, and different generations for different groups before they could become, here we are, this is it. He says, they were not at once admitted to citizenship, just as it was law with some nations that no one was deemed a citizen except after two or three generations, as Aristotle says. The reason for this was that if foreigners were allowed to meddle with the affairs of a nation as soon as they settled down in its midst, many dangers might occur, since the foreigners, not yet having the common good firmly at heart, might attempt something hurtful to the people. So clearly, although in regard to natural justice, the foreigner is to be treated the same as somebody who is a native of the land. In regard to civil rights and the privileges and rights of citizenship, the old law required a cooling off period and a period of assimilation. And the Church's Magisterium, the Catechism, for example, does very much recognise that it's completely reasonable for a country to require a certain amount of formal adherence to the particular state that they're in and a certain degree of assimilation to the culture of that place. As I say, it shouldn't stray into attempting to interfere in the spiritual realm, as right. I mentioned, because of the different character of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. The rule of thumb is that the natural law applies to all people in all places at all times, but the privileges and rights of the civil law come only after a certain amount of time and with a degree of assimilation and that kind of thing. Now I would say that a good way of understanding it is this, anyone who has a well-founded fear of persecution should be welcomed according to the means of the country in question. Obviously, it might be that country is in a terrible state and isn't able to receive a lot of people who are in terrible need or whatever. There might be other considerations, but all other things being equal, one should give refuge to those who are fleeing from persecution. And then there's the different case of someone who, for other reasons of economic necessity or whatever it might be, simply wants to move to the country that you're in. And now I think it would be self-destructive to that country to not make allowance for that. Mm-hmm. It's also completely reasonable for that country to place requirements on such persons and also to take cognizance of their ability to absorb individuals in whatever numbers it might be. And that's obviously going to vary tremendously from one place to another. One thing that I often say when I'm teaching Catholic social teaching to the seminarians in Denver is argue as much as you want, or in a certain sense don't, because you're about to be ordained a priest and really this is the business of the laity. But anyway, ignoring the fact that you're about to become priests, it's fine for any individual to argue as much as he wants as a citizen of his country as to how many people and what level of demonstrated assimilation, etc., should be required or permitted to move to their country in any given year or whatever. And you could be extremely generous about that, or you could be much more cautious. And that's a decision which is not intrinsically a moral decision. Obviously, it brings moral questions into play, but it's a technical decision. A question of judgment about what can be done and should be done at any particular time in a particular place. And the laity particularly have the right and the responsibility to make that determination. What isn't acceptable is to try and encourage people to behave illegally. Mm-hmm. Argue about how the law should be framed, fine. Don't argue that people should be encouraged or facilitated to break the law. And I think that is one of the problems in the US debate at the moment, is instead of trying to have an enforceable set of immigration laws and then argue about what those laws ought to be, there's a strange drive to abandon the enforcement of the laws themselves, which is not appropriate. I mean, the Church is very much a believer in the rule of law. Mm-hmm. That rational and just norms should be established and observed in regard to every temple community. And then there's a third, one last consideration on that point, really, which is that from the emigrants' point of view, that it's much more dubious for a state to prevent people leaving there's much more scope for the receiving state to limit or qualify how many people it's going to receive than there is for a state to prevent people departing. There's a much stronger right to leave than there is a right to be received somewhere else. And I think only in very extreme circumstances where perhaps some, you know, that there was a war and you needed to conscript people in order to prevent, you know, you're trying to avoid desertion essentially, mm-hmm. while waging a just war, or something, you know, a very difficult famine situation where you need every man behind a plow or something, where the temporal authorities in a particular state could limit the ability of somebody who wanted to leave to move with his family elsewhere. Mm-hmm. Because otherwise that would be a form of enslavement, essentially.
Right.
Yeah, and the church is not enthusiastic about enslavement at all.
Happy to hear. Okay. Hang on, before you go on. So, first of all, I in regards to waiting for a while to give the immigrant the right of the state, mm-hmm. This is interesting because when I first met my husband, I was very reluctant to become American citizen. I wanted to just live as the permanent resident because this is me growing up in a Muslim country.
Yeah.
But what happens is you have these attachments to your homeland, which are natural and, you know, and as it should be. And it's really hard to get away from those, even though, for instance, my homeland isn't necessarily friendly to my religion, even though I never felt threatened. That's not why I immigrated. It's a completely different level. But it was really good for me to live in America for a while and adopt it as my own before I could make peace with the idea of becoming an American citizen. And I didn't have much heart. Assimilation is also a very hard topic because it's not easy to assimilate to a different culture. Even though I spoke English, my husband is American. It still took a while. You know, I am not this. Yeah. There's so much wisdom in that giving that waiting period for people to consider the good of the land that they are living in, as you say. I consider myself very assimilated to American life, but not because of America, but because I am Catholic.
Yeah.
And there's also, you know, that difference that not everybody you accept has the same values or so that's one thing. And another thing that you mentioned about the immigration and the lawful just laws being followed, this is one of the things, because I was very poor in Turkey and America is seen as this this wonderland where everybody is rich and prosperous. Right. So it's not like, you know, all you see about America in, you know, I bet it's similar to south of border. So if I were in America, I would be in a much better state. Right. And then when you hear that Americans are not that keen on following immigration laws, it encourages the people who are in a not always desperate, but, you know, in a worse situation, to break the law. And that's one of the problems I have with the current climate, because I don't think it's moral, but again, I don't know what the appropriate word here is. I don't think it's maybe fair or moral to encourage people who are in a bad situation to break the law of another country. And I see that a lot of Catholics are guilty of this as well. What are your thoughts on that? Does that make sense? So it's not just the country, like as a citizen of America, people are encouraging other American citizens to break the law, but also the immigrant who thinks America is like this land of
yes.
honey and milk. Does it make sense?
Well, I think on your first point about assimilation and piety towards one's homeland, I mean, I think there is there's a difference if you are residing in a country and you don't necessarily intend to be there forever, mm-hmm. or you don't know whether you do or not. That's a rather different situation to someone who's permanently intends to move to another country,
right.
Because what one does have an obligation of piety to one's homeland, mm-hmm. One's earthly homeland, which the Catechism treats under the fourth commandment to honor your father and your mother, so I don't think. Especially if it involves repudiation of one's existing citizenship, it's a matter to be taken lightly. Mm-hmm. But of course, if one is permanently moving elsewhere, there's no conflict. I mean, one should pray for the rulers of the country in which one resides, and if one plans to reside there permanently, then one should give them their allegiance, the proper temporal allegiance, but as you say, I mean, it's a difficult question psychologically, and as you say, I think the precepts of the old law, as expanded by St. Thomas, took account of that. In regard to the encouragement of illegal immigration, I think there's a really big problem there, and there's no justification for it. Basically, I mean, there's no justification for illegality. I mean, one might think that the particular laws concerning immigration in one's own country are unduly restrictive, or one might think they were irresponsibly broad. But the proper place to argue about that is in the political process and the legislative process of that country, and not by undermining the enforcement of those laws. And it can put the people emigrating to that country at enormous risk as well. Right. We had this problem in Britain. There was all this problem with people from North Africa and elsewhere in the Middle East trying to cross the Mediterranean in order to get into Europe. And for one reason or another, large numbers of them very much like to move to Britain, perhaps because English is the most widely spoken foreign language in the world, or just because they have similarly exaggerated ideas about the universal prosperity of Britons that people in Latin America might have about the universal prosperity of Americans. I don't know, but there's a great enthusiasm among many such persons to come to the United Kingdom, and many politicians, particularly on the left in Britain, were trying to say that the amnesties and huge numbers of people should be accepted into Britain, and there are various reasons why this didn't make sense. One is that it wasn't really a case of genuine refugees, because there was no well-founded fear of persecution in France, which was the country that the individuals were passing through. So it wasn't actually the case they were fleeing in terror of their lives from France, unless they were all women desperate to wear the burkini who'd been persecuted by the French police.
Not yet.
And in fact, they're mostly young men. In fact, they weren't women, weren't trying to wear burkinis. So in that sense, it was not a case of actual refugees trying to enter Britain, because they weren't refugees in France. But the most serious problem was, of course, that these people were taking enormous risks, and you know, kids have been killed, drowned in the Mediterranean trying to get across, and lots of people have lost their lives, and it's extremely dangerous. And by taking people who'd done that in some sort of amnesty, one would hugely increase the number of people who were taking those risks. And the then Prime Minister, who I do not have a great deal of time for at all, but he, on this question, he seemed to behave very sensibly. He said that the British government would take people from refugee camps adjacent to the trouble spots where the refugees were coming from, who applied to for refugee status in Britain, they would not take people who came to the English Channel, because if they did that, they would be encouraging people to take unreasonable risks with their own and their children's safety. Mm-hmm. And this sort of amnesty approach is it encourages anarchy and people to behave in irresponsible ways that are going to cause them a great deal of trouble. And I mean, you could have, I saw somebody argue that one could have an amnesty in the United States if one had managed to achieve a successful border and restore the rule of law. One might consider a one-off amnesty. But if one were to have an amnesty while the law was not enforced or enforceable, then anarchy would presumably immediately ensue.
And and the idea is to help people who are less fortunate. And there is this well intentioned, which you have many times reminded me that the hell is paved. The road to hell is paved with well intentions. Yes. But the idea that to encourage, you know, help people who are less fortunate, but at the same time, if you're going to uproot entire families with a promise that cannot be fulfilled in the end, you are morally responsible for their destitution or demise. Like I, my heart was broken when I saw this man trying, who got drowned with his toddler. This is so heartbreaking because and you say it is like, what, clearly this is not what he planned when he uprooted his family.
Yes.
So it's like, and the people who encourage are responsible, not the people who are necessarily trying to uphold the law. And I'm not saying like everything in the ICE camps are perfect, of course, but from the, it just gives me, you know.
Yes, no, it's absolutely awful.
It is, and it's like we are responsible not to cause people to give up everything. And another thing a lot of people don't consider is, you know, drugs, most of them cross through the southern border, and many children are kidnapped because you're more likely to be accepted if you have a little child next to you. And the American, you know, the forces are not equipped to deal with whose child is whose. So it's like there are a lot of aspects. And I think as Catholics, while we have to be, as you say, open to immigrants, and at the same time, like, we just need to be careful what we are encouraging people who are less fortunate than us to do. So anyway, I didn't want to get all emotional there, but
I mean, I think there are some additional problems which need to be borne in mind. One is that there's a huge demographic problem in a lot of prosperous Western countries. People are living unsustainably immoral lives. You know, divorce is absolutely endemic. They're all contracepting. People having very few children. And as a consequence, the demography of many Western countries, most even near getting close to all Western countries, is unsustainable. There aren't enough people to provide for the older generation. And in those circumstances, it doesn't matter if you put up a 200-foot-tall electrified barbed wire fence around the entire frontier of the country in question. People will come to do the jobs which there's nobody in that country to do.
Right.
And another consideration is also that there's duplicity on the part of politicians. Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of Renewal, he used to often remark on this, that a lot of politicians know that it's useful for employers in their countries to have a supply of cheap labor, even illegal labor, with which they can save their labor costs and keep down wages for unskilled workers in the country in question in general. Mm-hmm. And you'll get politicians who will purport to be opposed to immigration, but will facilitate the unenforceability of the of the immigration laws because it assists the economic interests of those dear to them.
Are you saying politicians are not always trustworthy?
I fear that that may be implied by some of my sentiments and observations. The other problem is, of course, that in many ways, although, as you say, it's not true that the streets of the United States or the United Kingdom are paved with gold, and people have exaggerated ideas of the automatic prosperity attached to those places. But it is true that that particularly the English-speaking world is blessed with a very strong tradition of the rule of law, rooted in the wonderful English common law tradition, which is shared by the English-speaking world. And that means that if people believe that there is security of contract and they will be treated justly by non-corrupt courts and hopefully relatively non-corrupt law enforcement agencies, the opportunity to find a stable economic basis for your family and better yourself is so much more present in those circumstances. And of course, just recently, I've not in the United States at the moment, I'm in Britain, but there's been a lot of consternation about some recent tweets by the US president about some congresswomen going back to their ancestral homelands and fixing the dubious state of those countries rather than criticizing the United States, which lots of people say are racist in sentiment. And I don't particularly want to comment on that, whether they are racist in sentiment or not, but they seem
I don't think he quite understands, as you say, that you can't just go to a country and change because the understanding of law and the system is completely different. I don't know if you watched this little miniseries on Chernobyl.
No.
Have you heard? It's okay. It's really well done. It was wonderful. But one of the things I noticed is that how socialist governments are very corrupt, that one person has very limited opportunity to really impact anything. So, yes, I don't think they were racist necessarily. I think they were very unnecessary and, I don't know, bad judgment. So much bad judgment. Yes.
But I think, there is a problem the poverty and instability of many parts of the world are partly to do with the poor institutional traditions of those territories, and less to do with the natural resources or the talents of the people. With better institutions, they'd be. And I mean, this may be a smug British thing, but people generally say around that if you look at the Commonwealth, the former British colonies, that they're all often doing a great deal better than the adjacent territories because of the fact that they have a slightly better institutional tradition. I don't know, that may simply be self-congratulatory nonsense. I don't know.
Just trying to pick a fight with the French. We all know it, yes.
No, I'm very Francophile. I'm very Francophile. I'm quarter French. But of course, I mean, there are also, in many cases, Western governments, not excluding the United States and the United Kingdom, have connived at dreadful regimes in various parts of the world because they suited the geopolitical interests of the US and the United States. So it's no good simply saying, oh, well, you should have better institutions. And also, we're quite unhelpful often in our trade policies. If we just traded more freely with some of these countries, they might enrich themselves a lot faster. I have a Kenyan friend who I asked him once what he thought the best thing that Western countries could do for Africa was, and he said he thought that not give any more aid of any description to Africa. He said. And which I was quite surprised by, and he said that was because what that does is it breaks the link between the prosperity of the country and the position of the rulers. If they can get subsidized by some foreign country and they don't need to better the lot of their people in order to sustain their government, then you get worse and worse rulers in those countries. Whereas if they're simply allowed to trade more freely with Western countries and their rulers had to rely on the prosperity of their people for their own position, then their condition would start to improve dramatically. And I think there's some empirical basis for that claim as well.
Right. It's a similar case. I mean, in case of oil in this sense, but in most of the oil-rich Middle Eastern countries, because there is a complete break between the ruling ruler and the ruled, basically, because they don't need the people's support or labor to stay in power. So now that makes sense. But I think that's one of the ways that, as you say, the Westerners are a little too used to the precepts of democracy that are already existent within the society, that they take it for granted. Does it make sense? They assume that it's present everywhere in the world where they aren't.
Well, you can even see that. I mean, this is one of your areas of interest, of course. You can see that in some of the catastrophic consequences of recent Western policy in regard to the Middle East. There's an assumption that you can simply impose Western institutions on countries that don't have the same cultural tradition over a long period of time, and they'll just immediately turn into law-governed democratic societies with no difficulty. And of course, instead, you get brutal, horrible civil wars and awful things like that. I mean, I think the US has a particular blind spot on that point, because of the First Amendment, because of the fact that the US has to some extent defined itself by neutrality concerning the most fundamental questions of life and worship.
Right.
The US has underestimated the degree to which how you answer those questions lies at the basis of all your other institutions. And the US has been living off its religious capital, as it were, because it thinks that that you can have these fundamentally Western, frankly, fundamentally Christian institutions, because, I mean, the concept of representative democracy is an invention of the 13th century, the High Middle Ages, not the ancient pagan West. Because the US has convinced itself that these institutions are not intrinsically connected to Christianity, they can just be transplanted anywhere else in the world and everything will be fine. But when you attempt to do that, anarchy ensues, not democracy and the rule of law.
No, that's so true. I remember watching as America decided to go to, you know, uproot Saddam, and I'm like, they can't be this naive, thinking that if Saddam is gone, suddenly it's going to be a wonderfully democratic, pro-American country. But it was amazing to watch that it is true, because there is this fundamental misunderstanding of how democracy can how democracy functions, basically, and without a virtuous society, virtuous individual, it won't. It depends on the Christian basis, and without it, it's just not going to work. That's one of the reasons when people say, when I don't write more about Middle East, I say when the Middle East converts to Christianity, I will be happy to write a lot more. I don't know. Like, I mean, maybe that's very pessimistic of me, but I really don't see how these countries can prosper without Christian morals. It's not that it's impossible, but I just don't see how you can change entire societies. So anyway,
and I think we're going to see that in the West, as the West becomes more and more secular, its demography becomes more and more unsustainable. Unfortunately, we look very much like we're going to start seeing the breakdown of those medieval Christian institutions of representative and parliamentary democracy falling apart in the West. I'm not looking forward to that, but I mean, I fear that that will be the way in which things go.
Yeah.
And an increasingly totalitarian role for the state. I mean, you see that already with you know, political correctness, which is threatening to turn into a new kind of totalitarian ideological platform for the post-Christian state in the West, and it's a frightening to see it unfolding before our eyes.
It is, but as Christ leaves, something will fill that vacuum, and that something is not happy. It's we haven't talked about this, but I'm working on this novel about an Ivy League grad student, a girl who kind of grew up somewhat Catholic, very watered down faith, and her journey into becoming a jihadi bride. Because she gets, she always gets the taste of Christianity, but she never quite understands. So she's almost like inoculated against
faith. Yes.
And when she encounters real Muslims who are devoted and believing, she fills that transcendent vacuum with Islam and travels. So I'm working on it, but it's not. I think this is something we talked before. It's not because Islam is an amazing religion. It's because it's filling that vacuum. If people aren't become socialists, it seems like a trend nowadays. Like there's always a quasi-religion to fill that emptiness.
That's right. Something that will give purpose and conviction to life. I've forgotten the name of the fellow who described the default religion in the United States as moral therapeutic deism, which is a horrendous thought. I suppose Islam is just a much more exciting prospect than moral therapeutic deism. And as you say, wishy-washy clergy and not really Catholic schools, they achieve this effect of making people think that they know what Catholicism is.
Right.
While actually having no idea whatsoever. So it allows them to feel that they know what they're doing when they abandon it. And it arouses just enough interest in religiosity and idealism without satisfying that interest to make a place for Marxism or Islam.
Yes. And when people ask if I am especially afraid of, I don't know, being murdered by jihadis, I'm like, no, I'm not. Islam as an ideology is a lot bigger threat than actual ISIS terrorists in America. And I think people don't make the connection that this is because Christianity is all but gone in the public realm. And no, I don't know how we got here from immigration, but here we are. But it was so wonderful to talk to you. Oh, before we conclude. Okay. There is also one of the things among the Catholics. It's like a bad, misunderstanding of the church's stance on different issues, but I'm sure you heard of this argument of seamless garment on pro-life issues. They equate being anti-abortion, being equal to pro-immigrant. So can you kind of tell us why they're not actually equal?
Well, what one really needs to understand on this question is the distinction between a positive and a negative precept of the natural law. So a positive precept is something which tells you to do something, like, you know, honor your father and your mother, or keep holy the Sabbath day. And a negative precept is a precept which tells you not to do something. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc. Now, not because they're necessarily more or less important than each other, but just from the nature of a positive as opposed to a negative precept. The negative precepts apply always and everywhere without exception. So if you're murdering somebody, you're definitely doing the wrong thing. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And if you're telling a lie, you're definitely doing the wrong thing. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Whereas a positive precept relies on the circumstances. if you're sleeping with your spouse and it happens to be on the top deck of a bus, then you're definitely that's wrong because you're not supposed to be doing it on the top deck. Whereas in the privacy of your own home, begetting offspring to raise up to the Lord, that's absolutely fine. So it's not that there are different levels of importance, you know, about showing justice to the stranger or whatever, but compared to not slaughtering the innocent, although there may be some degree of that, but the really key question is that precisely how and in what way and you welcome the stranger and what qualifications you put on it and how many strangers you can welcome at any given time, all that's going to depend on circumstances, and reasonable people can disagree on those questions, and there might also be unreasonable or malicious people involved in those disagreements as well. But the point is that they are open to discussion and disagreement. Mm-hmm. Whereas no reasonable person can believe that slaughtering the innocent is a reasonable activity. So you can't say, well, I think we should allow, X 100,000 immigrants in per year, and he thinks that we should allow Y 100,000 immigrants in per year on these conditions rather than those conditions, and therefore I would never vote for this person. That doesn't make any sense. You know, that's precisely the sort of thing that requires discernment and is always open to discussion. Whereas if somebody believes in killing innocent children, then they're beyond the pale, and they're very, very wicked, and they need to be kept away from the levers of power, mm-hmm. if it's at all possible, and that's why the two things can't be equated in a silly way, because of the inherent difference between the kind of moral obligations involved. It's not to do with the degree of importance of those obligations; it's to the nature of the obligations.
In the same round, which I really don't want to open the Pandora's box, why isn't capital punishment murder?
Oh, gosh. That's a whole podcast on its
own. I know, but it makes sense because they say, okay, then if abortion is murder, so is capital punishment. But again, like, there is that misunderstanding of what murder is.
Yes. Well, I mean, the absolute prohibition is on killing the innocent. Mm-hmm. It can't be that either the individual or the state is absolutely forbidden to take human life under any circumstances, because obviously if somebody is trying to murder your family and you have to use force, lethal force, in order to prevent them from doing so, you're not committing murder. Mm-hmm. And if somebody's trying to invade your country and the only way of stopping them is to use lethal force, then you're not committing murder. And that's not because you're not intending to kill the person, because you clearly are intending to kill the person. You get some people who have this idea that it's that warfare is or capital punishment is a form of double effect, which is quite wrong. I mean, the absurd idea that the soldiers on D-Day were just trying to take a peaceful stroll up the beaches of Normandy on their way to the cafes and restaurants of Berlin, and they foresaw but did not intend to take the lives of the heavily armed German soldiers at the top of the beach. I mean, that's obviously ridiculous. The reason why is because God wills. He made man as a social and political animal. He wills the existence of the individual, the existence of the family, and the existence of the temporal order. And if some crime or some foreign invasion or whatever it may be, some sinister force trying to abduct your family, wishes to destroy the family or the individual or the temporal community, then they have divine authority to use lethal force if that is necessary in order to prevent that happening. And the question around John Paul II's teaching in the Catechism is whether or not capital punishment in the kind of societies that particularly prosperous Westerners live in nowadays is necessary, if lethal force is necessary to preserve the rule of law in those societies. And what John Paul II was arguing is that it isn't necessary as it happens in the conditions of contemporary society, to mm-hmm. use lethal force against any crime.
Right.
But I mean, that is his private judgment, and it is a judgment which is proper to the laity as such, because it's a technical question like those questions of immigration. Mm-hmm. And it's not, that doesn't mean it's not an important one, obviously, but it does mean that it's a question of particular social conditions and technical measures and which are properly the teaching church, the magisterium, the bishops and the Pope have no special expertise in those areas. So they have the necessary teaching authority to say what the criteria are that need to be fulfilled. But the question of whether they have been fulfilled or not is a question for the laity.
Okay, so it's not that a capital punishment in itself is immoral, but its use is depending on the society could change. Like in America, maybe it's not advisable to use it in this society. Not that it's immoral, but.
Well, if it really wasn't necessary, then it might well be immoral. But I mean, whether it was necessary or not is a question for the laity to determine. Okay. Of course, this question can get very confused by modern misapprehensions about the origin of the authority of the state. According to the Church's teaching, following St. Paul, you know, the powers that be are ordained of God. So the reason why the state has authority over its subjects is because God made man a social and political animal. He willed man to live in law-based societies. And so those who formulate and enforce the law in those societies derive their authority to do so from God, not from the consent of the people. Now, it may be that it's a very good practice to have them selected by the people. And Thomas Aquinas says in that same question of the Summa Theologiae I was quoting earlier, he says in his ideal constitution, the rulers would be chosen from the people by the people. But the question is, once they have been chosen, their authority is derived from God, and not simply from the fact that they were selected by the people, and mm-hmm. and therefore they have divine authority to maintain the rule of law, and those who try to destroy the rule of law can be prevented from doing so by the use of lethal force if that is genuinely necessary. But the question of whether it is genuinely necessary is a question for the laity in each of those societies.
Okay, perfect. No, that was good. And you only explained it in 6 minutes. There are really big thick books about it. So, no, okay, thank you. Thank you very much, Alan. This was really, as usual, thank informative you. And wonderful. So thank you very much for coming on.
Thank you. God bless.
You too.
I hope that was helpful and it will give you a better idea when you need to tackle the issues regarding immigration. Yet at the same time, there are some lines as Catholics we can draw. So thank you very much for listening. And please leave a review of a podcast on iTunes or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Remember to visit my website, darialittle.com. Let's live a little and bring the lost to life together.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.